Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. You know, Kevin and all those up here in music, I really appreciate that first song. Not that I didn't the others as well, but I love, oftentimes you sing certain songs and you only think about those songs at certain times of the year, and obviously Christ has risen, you're thinking of Easter Sunday, but like we gather here because of the resurrection on Sundays. And the resurrection, as we talked about that day, is something we have to focus upon every single day of our lives and the hope that is ours in the resurrection. So I'm just so thankful that we sing those songs more than just once a year. It's at the basis and foundation of all that we believe in, our hope that we have in Christ. And so I'm really thankful to be able to sing that this morning. On this day, last week, as you know, we concluded our look at 1 Corinthians, and this Sunday, we're just going to keep going, at least for now. I've really been praying hard through God where to go next, and a couple of different things kept coming to mind, and this is kind of where we landed in 2 Corinthians. That said, I believe this is a much different letter than 1 Corinthians, and so I think that this would be really helpful in our time together this morning if we were to begin to kind of get our minds rightly focused, to touch upon some context regarding this letter. Namely this, to look at or to be reminded of Paul's history or his relationship with this church. And because then we're going to get a better understanding as to why he writes this particular letter, as we kind of see how the ebb and flow of his relationship with the Corinthians had gone. We'll understand a bit more about why he's writing this, to recognize the purpose and the intent of this letter. So, as for Paul's history, as for his relationship with the church in Corinth, it began really, really well, as alongside or with the help of, with the partnership of people like Aquila and Priscilla and others, the church in Corinth, through the preaching of the gospel, by means of God's servant Paul and these others, was founded. It was established through this faithful preaching of the gospel. Paul having spent 18 months or so there in that initial time with them. The church being established, and Paul thinking, okay, we're good. God's moving me to a different place, at least for a season. He leaves. He goes to Ephesus. He goes to Jerusalem. And then he returns back to Ephesus, at which time he wrote 1 Corinthians. Why did he write this? Well, we just got out of it, right? Why did he write 1 Corinthians? To deal with a lot of issues that were going on within this young, vulnerable church. They were confused, they were divided upon a lot of doctrinal and theological things, but also just relationally. And so he writes this letter to them from Ephesus, addressing and correcting many of these issues that had been reported to him, and then also answering questions that they had sent in their own letter to him of things that were bringing confusion and division. Then, as we saw last Sunday in our closing out of 1 Corinthians, Timothy was scheduled to come, right? He says, Timothy's coming, treat him well, respect him. He's a partner in the gospel, listen to him, hear from him, send him back to me as soon as you can, right? Treat him well, with honor. He was scheduled to come, he indeed arrives from Ephesus, Paul remaining there, but what he found and what he reported to Paul was, as Kent Hughes summarizes, an incipient growing apostasy, likely the work of Paul's enemies, of whom he will refer to later in 2 Corinthians as false apostles who had infiltrated the church and began to deceive the church in Corinth, calling into question. They were causing a lot of havoc, but the main thing that they were doing was calling into question Paul's apostolic authority, even his very apostleship. One of the main arguments that they used is very much like the present-day false or prosperity gospel. In essence, These charlatans were saying things like this: if Paul was for real, if he's really an apostle of God, one that they should listen to and take heed to his words, then why, Corinthians, is he suffering so much? Shouldn't it be health, wealth, and prosperity if he's truly of God? Shouldn't it be that? There's something wrong with him. He's sinned. He's in sin. He's unrepentant. That's why he's dealing with all of these things. Have we heard that? I'm sure that we have. Upon hearing of this tragic scene from Timothy, Paul decides to pay them a visit. He wants to go. But yet, as we see, as we will see in chapter 2, it was an extremely painful visit, because all that he was told, he saw with his own eyes as being true. Even more, while there were, while he was there, I should say, none of the Corinthians, or very few of them, defended him against these false attacks. And many of the converts that once loved him and respected him, and now they rejected him. And they rejected his message, going for a different message, a different gospel. Not that there is one, but one being spewed forth from these false teachers. Paul leaves. He leaves Corinth, and he returns to Ephesus, and he's crushed, and he's discouraged, and he's deeply hurt. Can you imagine? Maybe you've experienced that yourself. You've poured in to someone, to an individual, and the response after that is, years later, they reject you and forget about you and no longer listen to you or want to hear anything from you. That's what he dealt with. So what does he do? From there, he sends Titus to Corinth with what historians call a severe letter. It's one that is affirmed in chapter 2, verse 4. Again, we'll get there later on, but it was not preserved, it was not canonized, but in essence, it called for the church to repent of their treatment of him, even more so to repent over their turning to and being deceived by a different false gospel. Having sent this severe letter, 2 Corinthians later on in the letter we'll be studying in chapter 7, it affirms that it indeed has the intended effects. As to why Paul wrote it, we read this in chapter 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, this renewed longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, this severe letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, Paul writes, I rejoice, not because you were grieved by this letter that I had to send, but because you were grieved into repenting. And turning back to the true gospel and a restored relationship with Paul, who loved them so, so dearly. All of that said, we now fast forward, and Paul most likely, when this is being written, is in Philippi, at the least in Macedonia, and he pens 2 Corinthians, and it's so different from any of those others. It's a letter where what we truly will see is we have Paul's heart for this church truly exposed and transparent. It's a letter in which we will see fully on display a restored relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And it's a letter in which we will continue to see, as with 1 Corinthians, really a shepherd caring well for, instructing, challenging, and encouraging the flock that, again, he loves so deeply. And with that, let's begin our journey through 2 Corinthians. If you haven't already, I invite you once again to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God, and his word, if you will stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, as we always pray, the glory of God. We have it, amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have eternal life. Thank you for the Spirit of God, who is at work in each and every one of us who are in Christ. Thank you for the Spirit of God who opened our eyes initially to see our need for Christ, and to confess and repent and to turn to Christ for salvation, and how the Spirit now works through your word to transform your people more and more into the image of Christ, all for your glory. God, we pray that as we dive into this text, that you will help me to rightly handle it. Father, that you will preach a better sermon for all of us than what I am about ready to. God, make much of yourself. Be with those working with our children downstairs. Pour into them as they pour into those sweet littles. Some of them not so little anymore. Father, I lift that up to you right now. Thank you just for the opportunity to be here with your people who love me so dearly and love my family so dearly, and we them. God, we ask that you would, again, just make much of yourself. Show us anew and afresh your goodness and your glory. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. If you were here Wednesday, my voice was about gone. It's almost back, but I'm sorry, I have to take some water. It's almost back. To the disappointment of many, I think, maybe. But as we begin, let's just kind of work our way through the text. As we begin, we are given clear authorship of this letter in verse 1. Look what we read. Paul, it's very clear. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Indeed, Paul was divinely called as an apostle, one sent out to make much of Christ and the gospel. This was not by Paul's own will. We know that he actually had letters in hand at his conversion to persecute the church. Not by Paul's own will, but by the will, the calling, the enabling, the equipping of God. Moreover, we are told at the very beginning, with him is who? Timothy. Timothy, our brother, meaning not only Paul's partner in the gospel, but a partner with them in the gospel, as all who are in Christ, whether we are localized together or we are in other global areas or other regions in our country or to the ends of the earth, we are all, if we are in Christ, partners in the same gospel. For there is only one gospel. Timothy, a true child of Paul's in the faith, a true partner, and one that we had discussed last week that was going to Corinth, indeed made it to Corinth. He brought back a sad, tragic report, as we mentioned earlier in the introduction. Yet, as things played out, the Corinthians repented, relationship with Paul was restored and was continuing to be restored. That said, the second half identifies the audience. It's clear as well. The church of God, all who are in Christ, who have been purchased by the redeeming blood of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is at Corinth, with all the saints in the whole of Achaia, meaning the region in which we find Corinth that has other churches as well, or other localized churches as well. And then, as is consistent in Paul's letters, he greets them in saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this being a continual thing. May grace upon grace and peace upon peace be poured out upon you. Yet indeed it is the grace of God that gives all who believe, the Corinthians and you and I, peace with God through the blood of the cross and the peace of God, having been permanently indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. From there, Paul immediately moves to address the false teaching that was touched upon earlier, a false teaching used in attacking his credibility, in attacking his message, his teaching, his very apostleship. MacArthur nails this in saying, Paul begins in addressing the false charges against him that had caused much hurt between him and the Corinthians, again, sourced in this false teaching from false teachers, that his trials, his many afflictions, were God's punishment for his sin and unfaithfulness. Very much like Job's friends, right? As we think back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. In doing so, he pens in these verses what I think is arguably one of the most significant passages on affliction, on biblical affliction, found anywhere in Scripture. Many want to focus on the comfort, and we will, but I think we would do better to see this in regards to what does God's Word truly say and teach us about affliction, of which we will all face. From his own personal experience, Paul, to the great benefit of the Corinthians and to all who are in Christ, he lays out what we might call this biblical doctrine, the truth of affliction for those who belong to Christ. Again, after all, we are promised trials and tribulations. We are promised sufferings and afflictions in this life. And perhaps some of you are experiencing them right now in your own lives. That said, one will and does experience affliction and consequences for sin, this being allowed by the Lord as a means of chastisement, of his harsh, yet loving discipline, which is purposed at what? Greater holiness and greater righteousness, a sanctifying work that he does. And one will experience affliction, church, simply because we still live in a fallen world full of sin. The world is broken. We don't have to look very far or read very much to see that our world is broken. We can look at our own bodies and see this is not how God had created us from the very beginning, right? The fall drastically affecting everything. However, please hear me on this. These are not the only times that we will face affliction. What Paul is addressing and focusing upon here is very specific. He zeroes in on something here. The affliction that he is addressing here, the suffering or the affliction that he is addressing here, is for Christ. It comes because of our faithfulness to live for Christ and our faithfulness to declare Christ. It's affliction that comes as a result of our being faithful to what we've been called to, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the focal point of what Paul is talking about here. Affliction goes beyond this, but that's where he's at, and that's where we must remain to be faithful to the text. Jesus had said this himself on that last night with his disciples. A servant's not greater than his master, right? If they persecuted me, what are they going to do? They're going to persecute you. They're going to persecute all those who are declaring me, who are faithful to me, who are living for me, who are surrendered to me. These things they will do on account of me. It's not personally against you, Jesus is saying. It's because they hate me. And they hate you by association, because you're living for me and like me and to my glory. To be sure, on this side of heaven, of eternal life with Christ, we will find ourselves either experiencing trials currently, about to experience a trial, which we may or may not know is coming, or having just come through experiencing a trial as we strive to be faithful to live for Christ and declare his gospel. Therefore, for me, I'm like, man, what a necessary and wonderful word that Paul has given us here. How needed is this? Paul, as he makes clear in this letter and as he's been told by the Lord through Ananias at his conversion, he had and would suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. When Ananias came to him, remember, the Lord sent him. He didn't say, you go tell Paul to preach the gospel and everybody's going to listen and hug him. It's not what he said. He said, you're going to suffer for it. But it's worth it. I'm worth it. Eternal life with me is worth it. It's greater than anything that we will ever have in this world. And indeed, Paul suffered. Later in the letter, he wrote about this suffering very clearly, very transparently. In chapter 11, we'll get there, who knows when, but months from now. This is what he writes. All of this affliction, and this is in addition to the affliction that we've just mentioned earlier on, which is this conflict between this church that he loves and Paul, their rejection of him because of falling prey to the deception of the false teachers. It's in addition to all this. Listen to what Paul says, that in chapter 11, writing this fuller picture of these afflictions that he has experienced: imprisonments, countless beatings, being often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. All of these because of his travels for the sake of the gospel. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure or affliction of me of anxiety for all the churches. I'm concerned for the churches. All this being true, what does Paul say about affliction? What is the promise given that he had experienced over and over again that he shares with the Corinthians, who will experience affliction as they remain faithful, as will all believers who love Christ and serve Christ for the sake of the gospel? What is the promise that he reminds them of and tells them and us in order to give great encouragement? We see it in verses 3 and 4. It's not just the promise that affliction will come. What does he promise them despite this affliction? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. Yes, we're promised affliction and suffering, but we're also promised that he will comfort us in it. May we never forget that, as hard as it might seem at times. The promise is that God will comfort us. And again, notice the specific language here. He will do so in all our afflictions. Meaning for me, it's not from outside. He's right there with us. Like he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us as he's promised us. It took me back to the book of Daniel chapter 3, right? Wasn't there just three men in the fiery furnace? Who's the fourth that looks like the Son of Man? It's our Lord who comforts us in our affliction, in the midst of it. He will not leave us, church, or forsake us. He indeed is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And this reality, if we question it at all, this reality is nowhere seen more clearly than where? The cross of Christ. We see it no more clearly than our God of mercy and comfort comforts us. Our greatest affliction that we ever will go through is due to what? Sin. Not rejection because we preach the gospel. It's because of sin. But God, abundant in his grace and rich in his mercy, what did he do? He comforted us. He comforted us by making peace between him and us through our good works. No, through the blood of the cross. Therefore, as Paul writes to the Romans, and we can hold true to this, chapter 8, 32, if he, being God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all as enemies, how will he not also with him or in him graciously give us all things? If he comforted us and brought us peace in our most dire moment where we were hopeless and helpless and depraved and we were in opposition and rebellion against him, if he brought us comfort and peace, then how can we not think and know that he's going to bring us peace in every other area and comfort in every other area in our lives? He promises that. Paul writes the same thing in verse 10, a little bit later in our text. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. And I think in part, at least, he's speaking of the deadly peril that is our sin and the penalty for sin. And how did he do it? Christ dying and raising from the dead. And then Paul says again this promise. And he will deliver us. He'll continue to deliver us until he is done with me and he brings me home. He will comfort us in our afflictions and our sufferings for Christ. Verses 5 and 7, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we are also going to experience or share abundantly in what? His comfort. If he allows us to go through afflictions, and he will, he is also going to comfort us in them. Moreover, Paul speaks to the potential intensity. And I'm so glad that he did. The potential intensity of the affliction that we may be called upon to endure. Look at verses 8 and 9. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be naive. We don't want you to think that this is just some kind of light thing. What does he go on to say? Of the affliction experienced in Asia that they and the Corinthians and you and I may in our own context. And look what he says. For we were so utterly burdened in this affliction, in this suffering, beyond our strength, that what? We despaired life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Doesn't it seem like that sometimes when we go through affliction and sufferings? There's no way that I'm going to be able to get through this. It's too hard. It's too tragic. It's too difficult. As we continue, let us know and recognize that our afflictions for Christ are not from God, but they are sovereignly allowed by God with purpose. With purpose. Divine and sovereign purposes that we may or may not ever understand. Purposes that are for our good. Purposes that will be for the good of others. And purposes that ultimately are for His glory. And as I thought about this more and more, it just kind of connected with me. Knowing His purposes, holding on to knowing of God's sovereignty and His divine purposes and intentions for allowing these really, really hard things in our lives, that brings me great comfort. That's one way that He does comfort me, because I know that He's never lost control of what's going on in my life, that He is always standing on the throne of my life. The question, though, that comes, that I think is important for us to touch upon: what are His intended purposes? What are His intended purposes in and through our afflictions and our sufferings? Well, within the text before us, we have a few. There are many, many, many more that we're not going to be able to touch upon this morning, as I just want to kind of stay in the text. But we have several here within our text. So what are they? Well, I'm just going to go not in order of importance necessarily. I'm going to go in order of appearance. All right? So in terms of His intended purposes for allowing affliction in our lives, in the lives of His own, for our good, the good of others, and His glory. One, God allows us to experience affliction and suffering. We see the first one in verse 4. He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So there's an equipping nature here, a means of encouraging the church, encouraging one another. And oh, how true this is. I myself have experienced this many, many times, this very thing. But I'll give you one example. One of the hardest afflictions that I had ever gone through, again, in ministry. It was through this great turmoil at a church that I was pastoring several years ago. And I was in the depths of despair. Man, if I would have got a call for another job somewhere else, I was gone. At Corp coming with me, I don't know, I was gone. And it was then that I received a phone call. I had not asked for a phone call. I really didn't want to talk to anybody. Received a phone call from another pastor in another part of our state that until this time I had never spoken to or even met, didn't even really know him. His name was Pastor Joe Ward, the dad of our very own Katie Alamario. He called me, and he poured into me, and he encouraged me, and he comforted me with the same comfort that he himself had been comforted through a similar trial that years prior he himself had experienced and gone through as well. Purposed and sovereign over all of it, our God, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, excuse me, I'm sorry, He allowed this affliction and this suffering for Joe years before, so that that God would walk with him through it and comfort him through it and equip him through it. And then he knew, God saw. He knew about what was going to be happening to this other little pastor in Morgantown, West Virginia. And he equipped Pastor Joe to then use all that God had done for him and how God had comforted him to spur me on to continue running the race with steadfastness and endurance. Church, through our afflictions and through our sufferings, God in part, please know this, even if we don't want to know this, even if we're like, yeah, but I just don't want to go through that. He is training us. He is strengthening us, not just for our own sake. It's not about us, but so that his comforting of us will then overflow to our comforting others with that comfort. What a great gift was and is Pastor Joe Ward. Yet what an even greater God who used him as a soothing balm of peace and comfort in my life. And I will forever be grateful. Forever be grateful. I would not be standing at this pulpit on this morning had it not been, at the least, for Pastor Joe Ward, the Lord using him, don't get me wrong, and many, many others that God used to comfort me in the same comfort with which he comforted them. Two, God allows us to experience affliction and suffering. Look at verse 6 with me. For comfort, he says, and what else? Salvation. What? What does that mean? Well, as I thought more and more about that, I thought, yes, this is absolutely right and true. We see this powerfully, perhaps most powerfully, in Acts when the gospel began to rapidly and explosively advance. Thousands upon thousands were being saved. Let's remember Acts 2, right? We have the coming of the Holy Spirit, power from on high, empowered the disciples of Christ to go and bear witness to Christ where? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And then we get to chapters 2 through 7. The gospel indeed being proclaimed in that first area in Jerusalem. And we come to the end of chapter 7 with this account of Stephen. Stephen who was martyred, why? For the sake of the gospel. Because he preached Christ crucified and risen. This resulted in what? The persecution of the church. And that led to what? Acts 8. What does Acts 8 tell us? That due to this persecution, due to the suffering and affliction against God's people, making much of Christ, what happened? They were scattered. They were scattered. And where were they scattered to? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, at least at first. That's chapters 8 through 11. All of this leading even to more persecution. And chapter 12 on to the end of Acts shows how the gospel indeed advanced from Judea and Samaria to where? The ends of the earth. In other words, then, affliction or suffering, and this just blows my mind, but it's how God works, because his ways are higher than ours. Affliction and suffering was a means, a tool that God used sovereignly to advance the gospel so that the nations would hear and believe and call upon Jesus in faith and repentance and be saved. But Paul himself had experienced this very reality. Let us remember that it was persecution due to the gospel being declared in Philippi, if you recall, that brought him to Thessalonica. All of this you can read in Acts chapter 16 through 19-ish. Kind of this flow of Paul's travels there. And what happened in Thessalonica? Many were saved. How did he get to Thessalonica? Persecution in Philippi. God using that to lead him, to direct him to the next place. It was then that persecution in Thessalonica due to the gospel leads him to Berea, where many were saved. And then the Thessalonians, some of them that were still mad at him, they came and to Berea. They followed him there and persecuted him. And so then he had to leave Berea, and where did he go? Athens. And he preached the gospel and many were saved. Remember at the Areopagus, and he's saying, this unknown God, let me tell you about the God who is alive and who is the only true God. He doesn't have to be unknown. It's Jesus. And then what happens in Athens as he preaches the gospel and many are saved? You guessed it, persecution. Affliction and suffering. Not because Paul had sinned. Yes, he was a sinner, but not because he had sinned. Not because he was being unfaithful. He was being persecuted in affliction despite being very faithful. And then where did he go after Athens being persecuted there? Corinth. So inevitably, as he is writing this to them, as he's saying, hey, this affliction is actually a beautiful thing because I would have never gotten to Corinth. I would have never gotten here and preached the gospel to you of which you believed and were saved had I not suffered affliction and persecution in these other areas that brought me here. That's what he's saying to them. And so then he comes, and this church was birthed not by Paul, but the gospel being believed, proclaimed by Paul. And they indeed turned from darkness to light, from sin to Christ, from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness from sin and eternal life. It's beautiful indeed. God allows us to experience suffering and affliction for the purpose of salvation of others. Three. God allows us to experience affliction and suffering. Look at verse 9. Man, this one hurts. To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. So by implication, what does that mean? That there are times in our lives as believers where we put ourselves back up on that throne and we rely on our own selves and our own wisdom and our own minds and our own agenda, what we think is right and good, right? And Paul says, these afflictions are really good for me, and they will be good for you, because those moments when we start to rely upon ourselves and make much of ourselves, these afflictions are a means by which God humbles us and brings us back to our dependence upon Him. Many have said, God won't or doesn't allow on us more than we can bear. Have you heard that? For me, that's not biblically accurate. Instead, God does allow more on us than we can bear, so that we are reminded of our desperate need for Him. That's what Paul says here. So that we can know that we cannot bear it without Him. In other words, Eric Mason comments on this beautifully. God allows and is using our suffering, our affliction, to bring us, I love this phrase, to bring us to the end of ourselves and our dependence upon ourselves. How easy it can be when things are good, when we are on the mountaintop, so to speak, to begin in pride to rely upon ourselves and our own wisdom and our own strength. Church, we are at a very vulnerable place, I would argue, as a church, for this very thing to happen. Numbers have grown. Potential building project. People are loving each other well. There will be a temptation for us, if it has not already happened, to think, look what we've done. And the moment we do that, a humbling moment is right around the corner. May we always remember that nothing that's taking place amongst the people of God in our lives or the fruit that's being born through this local body of Christ, may we always know it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him and His work in and through us. Afflictions and sufferings are then purposed at bringing again renewed humility when we fall into pride. And then four, really the ultimate reason, and I cheated, I went out of our text. Although I think you could get there from this text. God allows us to experience affliction and suffering. Starts in verse 3, so that He is blessed. So that He is made much of. So that He receives what He and He alone deserves, all glory and honor and praise. Now, where are you going with that, Pastor? Well, Paul drives this truth home, and we're going to see this when we get there. In the end of the letter, chapter 12, writing that God allows affliction and suffering so that we and those around us will see and remember and know that His grace and His grace alone is sufficient. And that His power is made known most wonderfully and beautifully in our weakness. When are we most weak? In our afflictions, in our sufferings. And Paul says it's in that very moment that God reveals His power as He walks with us through it and brings us out of it, comforting us in our afflictions and our suffering. Paul goes on to then say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness or in times of affliction and suffering so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want the world to see. I want myself to be reminded, and I want the world to see when I am weak, the power of God at work in me to bring me through it. When the world will just say, how did you not just crumble? Because of His power, revealed most beautifully in my weakest moments. For the sake of Christ and His glory, Paul then goes on, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, afflictions and suffering for His name, because I know even when it's hard and tears are flooding my face, when I'm weak, then I know through Him I'm strong. And this is to His praise and His honor and His glory. To be sure, despite our knowing that God is sovereign over our afflictions, despite our knowing and having heard that He has good purposes that will result from our afflictions, and having been promised that He's going to comfort us in and through our afflictions, can we just be real? They are still afflictions. They are still hard. They still bring lots and lots of tears and weeping and mourning. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult when we're in the midst of them to remember all of that, to even be able to have a clear head to think about it. This tragic thing's happened in my life, and I'm going through it right then, and it just happened. I just received the phone call, and then all of a sudden my mind goes to what? But God's sovereign over it. No, tears come. Seeming hopelessness comes. Despair comes. That's the initial thing that comes. It's hard for us to do this. So then what does Paul so lovingly and shepherd-like say at the very end in verse 11? Let me paraphrase. Pray. Pray for us in our afflictions. Pray for one another in your afflictions. Pray for the church in her afflictions. Intercede on behalf of one another. Because we will be weak, and we need others to pour into us. We need others to remind us, and sometimes just keep their mouths closed and just pray. Cry out to Him, Paul says. Because He is indeed the Father of mercies and the God who comforts His children. I want to close out with this. Lyrics from a hymn. Jane Alkire and I were just talking about these. It was either Sunday after church last week or Wednesday. I don't remember. Familiar hymn, I'm sure, to many of you. One I've made mention to before. But it's written by William Cowper, who went through a tremendous amount of affliction and suffering in his life. And he wrote this hymn as a result, really in the midst of one of the more despairing times in his life. And I think it speaks to and captures this text really, really, really well. The hymn's title is God Moves in Mysterious Ways. May we know and believe and hold fast to these words. I just want to read them. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, and don't we dread them? The storm clouds of life that we go through. But take courage, he says. Why? They are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Church, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet, he writes, will be the flower. Let's pray.